We have the opportunity to have a split sermon format here and to bring us the first message. It is going to be one of the elders serving here in the Phoenix congregation, Mr. Scott McKeon.
Well, happy first day of unleavened bread, everyone. Well, it's a pleasure to be here 2 weeks into God's new year and consider how much better God's way is than any of the alternatives, right? Doesn't it make sense that we're here and this is part of the new year? It's a time of recommitment. It's a time of new beginnings. And it's a very special holy day. Holy meaning set apart, synonymous with sanctified. It's been set apart by God for a purpose. And today we'll consider what we can learn from this day. Perhaps what we should remember and what we should look forward to. As we think about the holy days, we might observe how they differ from holidays. Holidays typically commemorate an event, something that occurred in history. Holy days are different in that they have a past, a present, and a future meaning. And today we're going to consider those three elements of the first day of unleavened bread. We're going to consider that we were delivered from bondage on this day. Israel was delivered from bondage, and it's symbolic of us being delivered from bondage. Israel then followed God's lead on a journey. And on that journey, it appeared as though they were wandering. And indeed, they were wandering to some extent. But they were going through trials, and it was for a purpose. And then it brought that to a conclusion by going to the land that God had prepared for them. And God also has something in mind for us and prepared for us as well. So let's consider, first of all, that God delivered Israel from bondage. If we think about the sequence of events, first he calls Abraham. He just picks an individual and he said, I want you to be the father of a nation that I will choose to be special to me. Why Abraham? It'll be fun to find out someday. We don't know. Why us? It'll be fun to find out someday. We don't know. So here we are because we have been called just like Abraham had been called. We know that no one can come to God unless they are called. God chooses who to call now. And we also know, and we rehearsed at Passover, that Christ died for the whole world as well. So everyone will have the opportunity to know God's truth. But we're called now, and we're given these truths now. He then allowed them to go into bondage for some time, 400 years. And they were in bondage, and then he chose the time to release them from bondage through a series of miracles that only he could have performed. And he released them from bondage, a slave nation out from the hands of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. When God calls us, he does something similar. We're in bondage to the most powerful being on the earth. This is Satan's world. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, Satan. Satan meaning what? Adversary. Adversary to God's plan, right? So the adversary has us and the rest of the world in bondage until God calls us out of that. And then he helps release us from that bondage. Let's be sure of this by reading 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2:19. While they promised them liberty, and he's speaking of false teachers here, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And corruption is the end of this physical life, death. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. And then Peter goes on to say that if they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then they go back to that, the end is worse than the beginning. So it wouldn't have made sense for Israel to turn back, although it did cross their mind. And one of those miracles that God performed as they were leaving Egypt was to separate that Red Sea, allow them to walk through, and close it back again. Thus, at least minimizing or completely eliminating the possibility of them going back, which they did consider from time to time. Now, as we've been given this opportunity to be released from the bondage that sin would otherwise have us in, we now become slaves to whom we obey, because we have a choice. Let's read that in Romans 6. Romans 6, we'll start in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And grace is that unmerited pardon that we just commemorated two nights ago, and it's that grace that releases us from death row. Death row that we would deservedly be on for sins that we have committed. But now what? We know that we have that grace. Paul addresses the next question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So we have that choice. Galatians 6:7 says, what a man sows, he will also reap. So we'll have that choice. But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's exciting. We become slaves of righteousness, desiring to do what God has commanded us to do, and ever more so. And that describes really the process of conversion, does it not? We talked about that the other night. The process of conversion implies completely changing from one state to another, and the first state is in a state of sin. And in bondage to sin, really. And the conversion process redirects our priorities, changes our very mind and way of thinking to become more in alignment. We can never completely get there, but more in alignment with God and with His plan. And that informs and instructs everything that we do then in this life. And that's how we become slaves of it. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10:1. Just to make sure that we really understand this object lesson, this metaphor that God gives us during this time of year. 1 Corinthians 10:1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Under that cloud, what did that cloud represent? God's direction? His protection? We'll continue. All passed through the sea. And that met, we know that that symbolizes baptism, right? When we go into those waters of baptism, we are dead. We're in a grave. Our old person then dies and goes away and is completely forgiven. And we come out of those waters a new person. Do we sin after that? Of course, we do. But we repent of that sin and we come and renew our commitments as we did here the other night, wherever we were. We renew those commitments on Passover, and those sins are forgiven. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food as we did the other night, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And with most of them, God was not well pleased. They didn't quite get it, did they? And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, can we learn from that? Did their priorities get distracted? Did they get distracted? Did they start thinking back to Egypt? Did they build a golden calf? Did they desire things? Did they miss things from their old life? They did. And in verse 6 it says, now these things became our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted and not become idolaters, breaking that second commandment and that first commandment, as were some of them. So we know that they are examples. So we understand that that was a metaphor for us. So God provided a way of escape. The second point is we now follow God's lead on our journey, just as they did with that cloud. God provides us the way of escape, and now we submit to God and we follow Him on the journey. We submit to the leadership of God. In the last few weeks, we've submitted to His leadership and direction, and we've done some purposeful examination of our lives and hopefully eradication of those elements that don't belong. And in fact, this week we'll concentrate very carefully on the things that we put into our mouths. And hopefully, we pay equal attention to those things that come out of our mouths. Because I don't know about you, but that's where I tend to blunder the most. Those words come out and I try to grab them back and they're gone. I think, wow, where did that come from? We'll use God's standard to determine what's right and wrong. As we carefully read those ingredients, we can also think back introspectively at this time and think about the ingredients that make up our character. And think, what doesn't belong there? What should we eradicate? So we submit to the leadership of God. Let's turn over to Exodus 14:19 and consider for a minute what this protection was like. Again, realizing that it was a miracle. Exodus 14:19, we're at the point where the Egyptians are leaving Egypt, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So this cloud was fire on one side and cloud to the other. It provided darkness to the pursuers, analogous of sin, and light to those trying to escape sin. That's a pretty powerful metaphor, isn't it? And we can be thankful that that is true in our lives as well, because we submit to God and He helps us overcome those things that would be chasing us otherwise. Perhaps those habits that we have, those patterns of thought or patterns of behavior that would chase us. God helps us with that. Let's not make the mistake that we don't wrestle against spiritual forces. In addition to our own patterns of thought and behavior, we also have the continual influence of God. So we can pray for His protections. Ephesians 6:12 encourages us to put on the armor of God, to be prepared for battle mentally. I'll just read from Ephesians 6, verse 12, to consider what we battle against, what's pursuing us. Verse 12, Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the armor of God. That's why we need it, because we are in battle. We do have our enemy pursuing us. But as we follow God's lead, as we can read about in James 4:6, we walk a different path. James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's humbling to think that we need God's protection and direction. And it says, therefore, submit to God. These days are about humility and submission, and about us following His lead and resisting the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So purify your hearts down in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. This would be a good one to read as we go through these days of unleavened bread. There are two elements to God's leadership. We're given a metaphor that God is our shepherd. And the shepherd had two things, right? Two tools that he primarily used. And what were they? The rod and the staff. Let's consider the rod. What was the rod for? Well, protection, for one. And what else? Correction. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12. Of all times of the year, this might be the time when we pray for help, learning about ourselves and what might be done away with, where we might receive God's correction. We might be just shown, perhaps, something about ourselves that needs to go. That can be difficult. So, as we skim through Hebrews 12 here, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. We finally do throw away the bread, right? Perhaps we try to eat as much of it as we can over the week or two before, but finally we give up and say, just chuck that stuff. Get rid of it. And that's analogous of what we should be doing. It's the same with our sin, right? Finally, let go. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Just get rid of it. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. It'd be a whole lot easier to run with endurance if you're not carrying all this baggage with you, right? You don't do that. When you run in a race or ride or swim, you don't carry a lot of extra stuff with you. Try to get as light as possible. And then we look down and we read in verse 2 that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll look forward to that and we'll address that a little more in the third point. But consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And that's something we reviewed the other night. The events leading to his death. Consider that, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We get tired sometimes. We get exhausted. The times leading up to both holy day seasons are exhausting, right? They are a lot of work. Getting clean, getting ready for Passover. If you're hosting Nights to Be Remembered, you're preparing. So much preparation. And then everyone shows up and it's so worth it. And now we're here at these holy days and we consider that, yeah, that was work, but it was worth it. And that's the way it will be when Jesus Christ returns. We'll never regret the efforts that we put into these days and into the eradication of sin. It says here in the latter part of verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and corrects, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? A loving father corrects his children because it's his job to do that. And why? Because he loves to yell at or beat his kids? No, not because of that. Because he desires a different outcome for them. We read the other night about pruning the vine. And that God shapes the vine into the direction that he wants so that it produces the most fruit. And that's what God's doing with us in this life as well. But here we have some encouragement because that doesn't always feel pleasant. Verse 11, Hebrews 12. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So if we follow that direction that God's giving us as we're converting ourselves with the help of God's Holy Spirit in this life from one state to another, we need some help, and we get that. So we have the rod and we have the staff. What does the staff provide? Direction, right? Tap the sheep to go in the right direction. That's a little more pleasant. So God guides us. God guides us, but what does he not do for us? He doesn't step for us. He guides us when we're walking. We don't have the strings, right? We have to make the effort to walk in the right direction, and then he will guide us. That's our responsibility. We have to take that seriously, and that's what we're reading about now. That's very important to understand, that we must make the effort to walk in the right direction, and then he will guide us. It's a covenant relationship. Both parts have the duty, have duties to the relationship. In Proverbs 16, we can glean a couple of tidbits about this. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belong to man. That's our job. We prepare our heart, we read, we get the words in our minds, we learn about God, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So we prepare our heart and our motivations, we do the best we can, and then when we need to call upon that, it's there, and God helps. Proverbs 16:9. Similarly, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So let's not think that we can do nothing. That doesn't work. In fact, we read about the parable of the talents, right? Doing nothing doesn't end well. We read the other night about John 17:11. We read about in John 17 where Christ says, I'm praying for these because they're still in the world. He was done, but we're still in the world. And it's a challenging, hostile environment. But we're not alone, are we? We're not alone. What do we have? Who do we have? We have our elder brother. And we also have these words that are recorded. And we also know that he can empathize with what we're going through because he's been there. Let's read about that in Hebrews 4. This is a favorite section of the Bible for me personally because it makes me feel, I'm the oldest, so I didn't have an older brother, but it makes me feel like I do have one because sometimes I wished I did, older brother or older sister, somebody to look to, because there's been plenty of times where I felt like I had to just figure things out, and there didn't seem like there was anybody to turn to. But we read here that as we're walking through this life, we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4:14, that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And we read in verse 15 that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's been here. He's felt what we feel. Did he feel disappointment? Yes. Did he have a perfect life, perfect family, perfect scenario? No. In fact, the Bible records that people thought he was illegitimate. Right? Because Mary was pregnant when Joseph and Mary were engaged. Oops. So that's what everybody thought of him. And then he knew that he had stepbrothers and stepsisters. He has a stepfather. So he went through that. So we can think God doesn't understand what we're going through, or Jesus Christ doesn't, but he does. I mean, none of us come from perfect situations. Jeff Foxworthy says it's not just you. Everybody's family's crazy. So we have the knowledge that Jesus Christ went through this. And what else do we have? Let's turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We also have the helper, that Holy Spirit that came on Pentecost 31 AD and helps all of those who submit to these ways and are baptized, and then through the laying on of hands, by those who had hands laid on them, by men who had hands laid on them, by men who had hands laid on them, all the way back to that Pentecost day when that Holy Spirit came. That has been passed down and passed down and passed down and passed down, and we look forward to passing it on to more of you who will pass it on to more. One day, our names will be read in one of those long genealogies. Matthew starts that way. Numbers starts that way. If you're ever doing the Bible reading program, it's mind-numbing. You start reading this and you're thinking, why am I reading this? Somebody begot somebody. I can't even read the names. I don't know who they are, and they go on forever. But one day, you'll be looking for your name in that long genealogy. That will make it interesting, right? And then you'll find out where the whole family tree came from and went. So that will be really interesting. Back to Romans 8. So as many as are led by God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of what? Third point, God has a future prepared for us. He didn't take Israel out of Egypt to wander around forever. What did he do? He brought them to a land that was promised to them. And did they just walk right in and take the land? Was that easy? Nope. Wasn't easy. They still had to rely on him. And he helped them, though, overcome the inhabitants. And he will do that for us. A reminder. One-third of the Bible is prophecy, and only one-third of that has been fulfilled. So a full fifth of this book describes events that have not yet occurred. And we want to be a part of it. We absolutely do. And the latter part of Peter, 2 Peter, says, so what is this world all about? I'm paraphrasing. All of this is going to be destroyed. It's all going to be gone. So what should we be thinking about now? Preparing for then, right? Realizing that just like Israel wandered around in the desert, we're going through this life and we experience trials. Why? To better prepare us for our future and to be able to contribute. And then there won't just be one older brother. All of us will be older brothers and sisters to those who come along, and we'll be able to say, oh, yeah, I remember how that felt. I remember that. We can help you through that. So there's a plan. And the holy days outline that plan. The spring holy days define the relationship that we should have with our father and with our elder brother. And then the fall holy days define the reward, right? They describe the time when Christ returns, Satan's put away, and then peace and prosperity are implemented. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. So one-fifth of this book has not yet been fulfilled. We have to believe that it's going to be fulfilled if we're going to want to continue this process of conversion. It's essential. Hebrews 11:6 tells us here, without faith, without that belief, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This book describes events that are so fantastic it boggles the mind. Isaiah acknowledges that. Eye hasn't seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for us, or the things that are going to happen between now and then. But Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen that we can touch were not made of things which are visible. It takes an element of faith to believe that. It takes an element of faith to look beyond today. Beyond Today was chosen as the title for the messenger in the form of TV show and magazine, because it's important to look beyond today. Little known fact, one of the titles that hit the cutting room floor as they were considering alternatives was Future Focus. Also would have been a very good title. Future Focus. The focus is on the future, beyond today. Not just now. And when we look that far out, it straightens our path now, doesn't it? If we only look right here, we can misstep in a direction and end up quite a ways away from our ultimate objectives. And that's what we've been reading about. Don't get distracted. Let's not get distracted. Let's help each other stay on the path. In conclusion, let's turn over to John 14. John 14. This doesn't seem to be it. Oh, I'm in Luke. No wonder. Hold on. That looked nothing like what I was trying to go to, but this looks exactly like it. John 14, start in 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. These are red letters. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. There is a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that you may receive it. And then where I am, you may be also. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what these holy days of God represent. They outline that plan. So let's be excited about that. Let's be encouraged by that. We've renewed our commitment to that plan. Let's consider that this week as we are carefully observing the days of unleavened bread.